lessons once again from the book of Colossians. We're going to return here to this book for both sermons today. This time we will be looking at chapter 2. So we spent 3 sermons in chapter 1, and now we will be going to chapter 2 this morning service, and then the most of chapter 3 in this evening. So hear the word of God as it is found in Colossians chapter 2. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Amen. And may God add his blessing also to this reading of his own holy word. Church family, when the Lord Jesus Christ broke into this world over 2,000 years ago, there was one truth that he asserted and that his disciples asserted that rose above all the other truths contained in the Bible. And that was this, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That Jesus Christ was Jehovah himself. And that Jesus Christ was the Messiah come to save his people from their sins. The message we could say that rang out across the land when Jesus Christ arrived was the message that Jesus Christ was everything that a sinful people needed for salvation and for glory. And so as we look at the early church and we read through the history books and stories of people at that time, we find out that the life of the church was framed and formed by this truth. Jesus Christ was central. He was everything that they needed. And yet, as you continue reading through history, you go to the end of the first century, and then the second century, and the third century, and the fourth century, you find, don't you, that the church begins to mix with the world. You think of when Constantine made it the official religion. And the church began slowly but surely to remove Jesus Christ from the pedestal and put him lower and lower and lower in the importance of the life of the church and the teaching of the church. And at the same time, as Jesus Christ was lowered, the doctrines of man began to grow higher and higher and higher. And we know this, that by the time we come to the 1500s, the church was full of the teaching of man and void of the importance of Jesus Christ for salvation. If you look at some of the teachings of the church back then, you find out that instead of believing Christ's promise, that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, the church told its people to take pilgrimages to this place or to that place, because if you went to this place, well, then you'd be closer to God. But if you were in this place, you weren't as close to God. And so people began to get confused. Where is God? How is God close to us? And instead of believing Christ's words that no man can come to the Father but by me, the priests would teach the people, you need to go to the saints because the saints will intercede before Christ for you. So Jesus Christ, again, is removed from his place of primacy. In fact, one famous preacher around the time of the Reformation, slightly before it actually, said this. He said, if you are too afraid to go to God in prayer, then go to Jesus Christ. But if you're too afraid to go to Jesus Christ, then go to Mary. She will intercede before God for you. Idolatry. Jesus Christ is removed from his place of primacy. And instead of believing Christ's clear teaching that there is no name under heaven whereby men can be saved than my name, what did the church say? Well, they said, you need Jesus Christ, yes, but you also need to do penance. You need to partake of the sacraments a certain amount every year, or you won't get the grace that you need. In fact, you need to purchase indulgences, because then the Pope, who is the dispenser of grace, will give you grace, and then you will have enough to go to heaven, maybe. But you'll probably end up in purgatory. But this is how you get grace, is through the church, not Christ. And so as we come to the time of the Reformation, we find, don't we, that Jesus Christ is hidden under a bushel, the light of the world. The sun had risen on the world, and yet the church had covered up Jesus Christ. And so it should be no surprise to us that when the Reformation came, and when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the others began to turn to the Scriptures, that one of the greatest truths that broke into the church was this truth of the primacy, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and his sufficiency for everything in salvation and in life. One of the young people in the youth group here posted this quote from John Calvin a few days ago, and I thought it really captured the heartbeat of the Reformation very well. Calvin says this, he says, "Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection." And this is precisely what the church had done. And so when this Reformation claim comes, this claim of solus Christus, Christ alone, we could say it blew a gaping hole in the foundations of the Roman Catholic Church. They had nothing to stand on, because Jesus Christ was revealed in all his sufficiency, and the structures of the Catholic Church were no longer needed. And as we sit here today, we stand here today, over 500 years later, we still do the same thing, don't we? We preach, if you will, from the rooftop, that Jesus Christ is all we need for salvation. And yet, I think we need to notice something. We need to notice something about our church and also about other Reformed churches, and that is that all is not well in regards to this doctrine of Christ alone. Why do I say that? Well, let's start with the Reformed churches that are more liberal, more progressive, we might call them. As you look at their publications, as you look at their synod notes, as you look at the things coming out from them, you find out that their emphasis is not Christ alone, but Christ plus something. Christ plus the Green Movement. Christ plus an LGBTQ identity. Christ plus the social gospel movement. Christ plus something. That's what we see coming, even in Reformed churches. And now I know, as we sit here, of course we don't hold to those things, and we look at ourselves perhaps and we think we don't have any problems with this doctrine of solus Christus. We believe in Christ alone for salvation. But I think if we take some time, and we'll try to do this throughout the service, if we take some time to look at our own lives, to look at the influences that come into our own minds, our own living rooms, if you will, our own workplaces, our schools, I think we'll discover that the temptation that the more progressive Reformed churches have given into is really at our doorsteps. In fact, I think we are surrounded by the temptation to take Christ from off the pedestal and remove him slowly, if not doctrinally, then practically, inch by inch, until other things take his place. And as we consider this reality in our lives here, and also as we consider the Reformation today, it's really very fitting for us to consider Paul's message in Colossians chapter 2. What was his message? The main message of the chapter, if you wanted it in one word, is that Christ is sufficient for everything. Christ is sufficient for everything. Now, because we've been covering the book of Colossians in a series, I want to draw our minds back before we go forward. If you remember last time, we covered the last verses of Colossians 1, and we noticed that Paul had this deep concern for the Colossian church. What was it? Well, he was watching them, and he was worried that they were beginning to shift from the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I am struggling, I am suffering in order to keep you rooted and grounded upon Jesus Christ." And how did he do it? What was the main emphasis in the end of chapter 1? Well, it was through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now as we come to chapter 2, we see something new. We see that Paul shifts focus a little bit. He sees that one of the ways in which the Colossian church is being tempted to shift from Jesus Christ is through these worldly wisdoms that are coming into the church. And so he gives, as we might say, a second form, a second piece of advice on how to persevere, this advice that the Colossians look away from worldly wisdom and look back to Christ alone for their salvation. Why? Why was Paul saying this? Well, the Colossians were really involved in what we might call a war of words. A war of words. Their context was a context of many different ideas floating around. Every time they left home, every time they went to their schools or their places of work, they would be bombarded with these ideas, these truth claims. Something like sirens calling, saying, "Don't keep straight on your course. Come, listen to us. Drink of our wisdom. We can provide the solution for your problems. We can provide everything that you need." And so they were in this war of words, or we might call it, as I've titled this sermon, a war of wisdoms. A war of wisdoms. And so that's what we want to consider this morning, is this war of wisdoms. And I want to do it by first considering the opposing forces in this war. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ. And then second, towards the end, I want to seek to draw up a battle plan, what we might call a battle plan, for how as Christians we are to succeed in conquering the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of Christ. So that's how we will approach this text this morning. So first, let's come to this wisdom of the world. And let's draw up a description from this chapter of what this wisdom of the world looks like. And the first question we can ask of Paul is this: where does this wisdom come from? Where does this wisdom come from? Well, it's a simple question, isn't it? And it has a simple answer. Paul says this. He says that the wisdom of the world comes from nothing other than the creativity of the minds of fallen man. Look at verse 4. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Where do the enticing words come from? Oh, man. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men." And you see this through the chapter. Paul is almost hammering it home, verse after verse. Where does this false wisdom come from? It comes from man. Now, you say, well, this is obvious. Why are you bringing it up? Well, why did Paul bring it up? Well, clearly Paul is looking at the Colossians from a distance, but he's looking at the Colossians, and he's noticing this tendency to be drawn away from Christ and drawn in and pulled in by the wisdom of the world. And Paul knew that verse in Jeremiah where God says, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm." Paul knew that if the Colossians were going to start going to the wisdom of man, well, they would fall. And so he tells them, he says, "Beware," in verse 8, "pay close attention to yourself, lest any man spoil you." Don't go to man. Don't go to the wells of man, for they will ruin you. So this is the origin of worldly wisdom in man. But then Paul also gives us an idea of what we might call the flavor of worldly wisdom, what worldly wisdom tastes like, or we could say its appearance, what worldly wisdom looks like. If you were to speak with the Apostle Paul back in his day, and you were to say, "Paul, please tell me what this wisdom of the world looks like so that I can avoid it," Paul would say, "I can give you a description." What does he say? Well, in verse 4, he calls wisdom of the world enticing words. He calls it enticing words. Well, what's he mean by this phrase? Well, the word Paul uses in Greek is actually this phrase that refers to the speeches that these gifted orators would give, in which they tried to persuade the masses, the people listening, of something, but something that was normally false. And so when he says enticing words, he's referring to persuasive words that were ultimately false. So if you were there in Paul's day and you were listening to them, you might on the surface say, oh, this sounds good, this sounds right. But in the end of the day, you would find out it wasn't true. And as we think about our day today, I think we can think of these philosophies, can't we? Things like the philosophy of follow your heart. We know this one, don't we? We see it everywhere. In media, we see it in advertisements. We're told to follow our heart. Or truth is relative. Or to put it another way, there's no facts, only interpretations of facts. Or the false, enticing word of love yourself. That's all you need in life is to love yourself. Or, and I'm sure some of you have seen this in driveways, I think you have this here, the sign that says coexist. Coexist, and it has all the religion symbolized in that word. Sounds nice, but it's just an enticing word. Now, interestingly, as we think about these enticing words, there's actually often a lot of truth in these enticing words, aren't there? Let's take coexist for an example. One of the underlying pulses of that coexist message is that we should all be living in peace and unity. And this is true. We should be. We should be longing for the peace and unity in this world. But what's wrong with it? Well, they seek the peace and unity in a wrong way. And so it's enticing on the surface, but underneath you find out that it's false. Or what about the follow your heart one? What would Paul say to that? Well, he would say, you can't follow your heart ultimately because we need to follow Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And normally following Jesus Christ actually goes against what the world describes as our heart. Or what about the love yourself one? This one we hear often, don't we? If you go to secular counseling or if you read counseling books, there's this kind of drumbeat that you really just need to love yourself in order to be fine again in your problems. But what would Paul say? Well, we know that Jesus Christ says to love God above all and then our neighbor as ourself. So there's some truth. Yes, we are to love ourselves in a sense, but it's bigger than that. And so these are all enticing words that can pull us and sway us from Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, Paul gives us another part of the painting, if you will, of worldly wisdom. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, or we could say the fundamental principles, the fundamental reasoning, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, what is this? What is this philosophy that Paul is talking about? Well, it's a philosophy, if I can put it concisely, that is worldly in its roots, comes from worldly reasoning. It's useless in its ends. It doesn't actually do anything for you. And it's Christless in its substance. If you were to poke that philosophy, there would be no Christ in it. Now, if we think about our day today, what are a few false philosophies that we might be dealing with? Well, I've already mentioned it somewhat, but consider this philosophy of positive self-esteem. It's a philosophy we might say is the make sure to pat yourself on the back regularly. And it teaches, doesn't it, that your main problem in life is not sin. Your main problem in life is not feeling good enough about yourself. But because they've got the problem of sin wrong, they've also got the problem of salvation wrong. And the salvation they give is not Christ, but it's rather building yourself up, thinking more highly of yourself. Or think about one that's phrased, we call often, moral therapeutic deism. It's a big word, but it basically teaches that God is there not to save you from yourself, but to make you happy, or to give you a solution for some problem that you have. He's the God distant in the sky who, whenever we have needs of something, he'll provide what we need. But we don't really live to glorify him. We live ultimately for ourselves. And if you look at different groups, such as AA meetings or different books, such as secular philosophies or counseling tools, you'll find this moral therapeutic deism sprinkled throughout. Or we could also think of other philosophies, other false philosophies. Some of you here have probably studied at least a brief bit of philosophy, and you've heard about men like Aristotle back before Christ, or a man named Immanuel Kant, or Hegel, or Marx, and you could go on and on in the list. And we don't necessarily talk about these men today, but their philosophies, their way of thinking about life has been deeply influential in our culture. And so it was in Paul's day. And so Paul, as he's seeing these false philosophies creeping into the church, it's as if he's waving a warning flag and he's saying, no, no, Colossians, don't go there. If you go there, you are going to go towards death. Why? Because these lead away from Christ. So that's the second thing that Paul gives us in regards to these worldly philosophies. But then in verse 16, he gives us a third piece of the picture. He says this, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow, that's a key word, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Well, what was happening here? What is Paul dealing with? We read these verses and we're kind of lost. What's Paul saying to the Colossians, and why is he saying it? Well, the context of these verses is likely, we don't know for sure, but it's likely Jews living in Colossae, in Laodicea, who were whispering in the ears of the church, or maybe even more than whispering, and they were saying, you don't just need Christ, but you need the shadows of the ceremonial law that pointed to Christ. In other words, you need Christ plus something. And so Paul, he sees this coming and he says, no, don't go there. If you go there, you're going to lose the all-sufficiency of Christ. Christ is the real thing. If you look back to the shadows, you're going to miss Christ. So don't look back to the shadows. Keep your eyes on Christ. Children, you can think of an example of this through something that I think is common. Let's say that you have a birthday that's coming up or that has just happened. And when you celebrate your birthday, you see on the table a card from your parents. And there's nothing else, just the card. And maybe your heart falls and you think, wow, that's just a card. Then you open up the card, and guess what's inside? It's a picture of a toy that you really wanted, or perhaps a new bike. And you see the picture, and you realize that your parents are promising this to you. And you get excited. And you know, they tell you, in a month, this toy or this bike is going to come. And the weeks pass, and the days pass, and you get more and more excited. And then, finally, the bike comes or the toy comes. Now, what do you do? Do you sit there and look at the card, the picture of the bike or the toy, and just spend all your time looking at that? Well, no, of course not. You go to the bike or to the toy. You play with it. This is what you've been waiting for. Well, that's exactly what was happening in this book of the Colossians. All through the Old Testament, there were these pictures of Jesus Christ, the sacrifices, the laws about cleanness and uncleanness, the priests offering the sacrifice, all these pictures, but they were all pointing to the real thing that was going to come. And that real thing was Jesus Christ. And so today, if we fixate on other things that point to Jesus Christ, and we do that in addition to Jesus Christ, we're really doing what you would do if you were just to look at that picture instead of play with the bike or play with a toy. You're missing the real thing. And if you think about it a little bit, you realize that this is actually exactly what the devil would love for us to do as a church body here. He would love for us to get caught up in the things that point to Christ, the shadows of Christ, because he knows that if we start to focus more and more on the shadows of Jesus Christ, what are we going to do? Well, we'll miss Jesus Christ. If you look at the shadow of someone, if you walk around watching people's shadows, you're not going to see them, are you? And so it is with Jesus Christ. And so as we think about our lives today, we have the law, we have the Word of God, we have the sacraments, we have many things that are good, that point to Jesus Christ. But if we only look at them and we don't realize the person to whom they're pointing to, then Satan has succeeded also in our lives because he's distracted us from Jesus Christ. He's got us fixated on the shadows. But Paul says to the Colossians, don't go there. Don't go there. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, Paul gives us yet another aspect, a fourth aspect of this worldly wisdom. And that is this characteristic of false humility. Look at it with me in verse 18. Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now that word voluntary is a word that goes back to the will. It's a will humility. And the idea Paul is really getting at is that it's false. It's fake. It's a made-up humility. So, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary or in a false or fake humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, we won't go into all the details of this verse because we don't have time. But the substance of what Paul is saying here is really don't let people's seeming humility, when they give you these false ways of worshiping Christ, don't let their humility trick you. Just because they seem humble doesn't mean they're right. There is such a thing as false humility. And if you look back to the Reformation, this is exactly what was happening. The priests were saying, well, you're such a sinner that you can't go to Christ directly. You have to go first to the saints, or you have to go first to Mary. But what was that? That was a false humility, a fake humility, a humility that was so humble that it disagreed with the Word of God. And so Paul says, no, don't be taken in by this false humility of people who want to worship things other than Christ or worship Christ in ways not commanded in his word. And then Paul goes also in verse 20 to 23 to give us a final picture of this worldly wisdom. We could say he's finishing the painting of worldly wisdom here. And that is this, that worldly wisdom really enjoys, it really likes to focus on the commandments of man rather than on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says this, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And then he gives some examples. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. And here is his description. This is what these commandments are, what this wisdom is. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. That's the distinguishing factor, is that there's this emphasis on the commandments and the doctrines of men. And Paul didn't make this up, did he? He didn't just come up with this aspect of worldly wisdom. He was taking it from his Lord. In Matthew 15, Jesus gives really this, we would describe it as a scathing rebuke against the Pharisees and against the Jews. He says, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. And here's the same part Paul emphasizes, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so we can say that if we're here today and we're taking the commands of men, which may have some good in them perhaps, and we're elevating them above what God commands and above Jesus Christ, then we've immediately entered into the arena of worldly wisdom. Calvin says about this verse that when persons or when people have once taken upon them to tyrannize or tyrannize over men's souls, there is no end of new laws being daily added to the old ones and new enactments starting up from time to time. And we see this, don't we? The Catholic Church was a great example of this. And it happens in our churches too. When we start to add to the Word of God, this is how we need to worship God. It's no, we can't find it in the Word of God, but it works well. And that's fine. We do many things in church worship that aren't strictly commanded. But when we raise these above the commandments of God, and when we begin to focus on them above what God focuses upon, then we are indulging in worldly wisdom. And this is tempting, isn't it? We love to do this because we love control. We love to control how things go in life, and so we love to add our own commands to the commands of Christ. But Paul's words here remind us that these don't do anything for us. In fact, they damage us. They damage our people. If we are doing this with our children, they damage our children. We need to be reminded that we are never to bind people's consciences in the church of God by anything except the commandments of God. And so this is Paul's summary of worldly wisdom. This is his description of what it looks like. Let me give it to you very quickly, since we've gone over a number of things. He says it worldly wisdom originates in the creative mind of man, not in God's revelation. It's naturally enticing to us, and unsuspicious Christians can sometimes be taken in by it. It's founded on secular principles of reasoning, not on revelation. And it doesn't do anything for those, ultimately, who begin to engage in it. It loves to focus on the shadows of Jesus Christ so that we're distracted from the real thing of Jesus Christ. It has a sort of humility about it, if it needs to, even though it's not speaking the truth. And it loves to ultimately emphasize the commands of man over the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's worldly wisdom in this chapter. I'm sure you could give other descriptors, but from this chapter, Paul is describing worldly wisdom in this way. And that brings us to another question, and that is, what does it do to those who begin to engage in worldly wisdom? What does this wisdom do in their lives, in their hearts, and in their salvation? And here I'm going to be more brief. First, if we go back to verse 4 in the chapter, you can see that these enticing words, these persuasive arguments, beguile those who listen to them. What does that mean? What does it mean to beguile? Well, the idea here is that of disqualification. The picture Paul is giving here actually is of someone in a race who has a prize that they will receive if they finish the race, but then as they're on the way, someone distracts them from the course. Or someone does something that disqualifies them, so that when they come to the finish line and they look up to the judge for their crown, in the Roman days it would have been a wreath or something like that, the judge says, no, you're disqualified. You don't get the prize. The prize of heaven for the Christian is removed when they begin to be persuaded by worldly wisdom. Because why? Because it takes them away from Christ. In the Proverbs, we read this verse, that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And so it is today. We shouldn't think that we are immune to this problem. We're also surrounded by many, many pieces of worldly wisdom. And we too can be pulled aside, thinking that we are perhaps focusing on Christ, but really our lives revolve around worldly wisdom. And we will be disqualified if we are beguiled by these wisdoms. That's the first thing. And then secondly, Paul says that worldly wisdom takes Christians captive. In verse 8, he uses the word spoils. The picture there is of an invading army coming into a city and capturing people and things and taking them away as spoils to their own homeland. So as slaves, likely, for the people. And the idea is here that worldly wisdom, when we begin to engage in worldly wisdom, when we wrap our arms around it, worldly wisdom then turns around and it takes us captive. And it takes us as slaves back to its territory. And we begin to serve worldly wisdom instead of serving Jesus Christ. And then third, in verse 16, Paul tells us that worldly wisdom judges, or we could probably better say condemns, those who are engaged in its services. You're not only going to be taken captive by this worldly wisdom, Paul says, but you will be judged by it. Other people who are arbiters of this worldly wisdom will judge you and condemn you in worldly wisdom. And then fourth, he says that worldly wisdom disqualifies us, and we've already gone over that briefly. And his point in this picture of disqualification is that we cannot look to the wisdom of the world and hope to receive the reward of Jesus Christ. One songwriter put it this way. He said, "Don't ask someone on the road to hell the way to heaven. Don't ask someone on the road to hell the way to heaven. Because the answer you're going to get, if you listen to it, will take you where they're going, not where you wish to go." And then fifthly, Paul says that worldly wisdom is indigestible for Christians. It's indigestible. It's of no value to them. It doesn't give them anything for their fight against the indulgences of the flesh. That is what that phrase there at the end of verse 23 is referring to. It's of no value for fighting the fight against sin. There's no power in it. The commands of man have no power. It's only Christ that has power. And so if we took these things all together again and we summarized them, we would say that worldly wisdom cheats its adherents of their reward of eternal life. It takes its hearers captive to its own wishes. It places its servants in bondage underneath it. It disqualifies them from their heavenly reward, and it provides nothing for the fight of the Christian life. Now, as we're sitting here today, I hope, I trust that we hear this and we say, well, this is completely unappealing. There's nothing here that could make me want worldly wisdom. And yet worldly wisdom is so appealing, isn't it? We know this in our day-to-day lives. But knowing what it is now, knowing what Paul says it is, should open up a question for us. And that is, if I can't go to the world for help with my problems, or if I can't go to the world to succeed in life, if I can't get advice from that source, where do I go? Where do I go? Well, Paul has such a clear answer, doesn't he? He says there's only one answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Christ, he says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul didn't warn the Colossians against worldly wisdom because he wanted them to spend their whole life going around and saying, oh, that's worldly wisdom, and becoming cynical and critical. Some of us are tempted to do that, aren't we? We love pointing out the problems in society, and there's a place for that. We love pointing out worldly wisdom. But Paul doesn't just give the Colossians this picture of worldly wisdom so that they can fixate on that. No, he does it because he wants them to turn back to Christ. There's the negative, but there's also the positive. There's something positive that they need to do. They need to drink from the fountain of true wisdom. And Paul makes clear that this fountain is Christ. Verse 10, he says, "You are complete in him." You're not complete in worldly wisdoms. You're complete in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the verse I just read, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In other words, don't go digging around in the world for treasures. The treasures are in Christ. And then verse 17, "All the other things are shadows," he says, "but the body is of Christ." Christ is the real thing. Christ is the thing you've been waiting for. Now, we hear this, and I expect we say, well, this is true. This is what we believe. But what does this wisdom look like in day-to-day life? We saw this picture of worldly wisdom. Now, what about this wisdom of Christ? What does it look like? Well, we can hardly begin the chapter without realizing that Paul is very clear on one thing, and that the wisdom of Christ looks like Christ himself. If you're looking for the wisdom of Christ, look at Christ in his person and in his work. Paul here in this chapter is actually drawing heavily on the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. And you remember, children, don't you? In Proverbs, Solomon pictures wisdom like someone who's walking through the streets, someone who's standing at the head of different ways where the road splits, someone who's standing on a city wall, and all the while, what is wisdom doing? Wisdom is crying out and saying, "Listen, anyone who needs wisdom, come to me. I will give you what you need." And Paul is very clearly referring back to this picture. And so he comes to Jesus Christ, and he describes him as wisdom. And the wisdom that Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. It's wisdom enfleshed. It's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says that Jesus Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. And we saw this already, didn't we? A couple sermons ago, we looked at what it was for Jesus Christ to be the fullness of God. And that was that when you looked at Jesus Christ, when the disciples looked at Jesus on earth, when we look at him by faith, we are seeing God himself. Calvin says these words. He says, "He who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God." Can you imagine that? Desiring something more excellent than God. Now, maybe you can't imagine that. You say, well, of course not. I could never imagine something more excellent than God because I'm not supposed to. And the Bible teaches me not to. And so I don't desire anything more than God. But can I push back a little bit on that? I think we're very quick to make statements that are true, that we know we ought to say. But in our real lives, sometimes it's not all there, is it? Sometimes we do find in our hearts a discontentedness with Christ. We wouldn't say it, but if we look at our lives, I think it's there. Think about this. When you need wisdom in life, when you run into troubles, who do you go to first? Do you go to Christ? Is he the one that your heart is oriented to like a magnet every time problems arise, every time needs arise? If you are fully contented in Christ, then this will be the direction of your heart. Not first to people, although that is good too in its place, but to Jesus Christ. Or let me ask you another question. Let's say that as a family or as a person, you are making decisions on how you're going to run your family or how you're going to run your life. Do you go to the Word of God, the Word of Christ first? Do you let that bind your conscience? Or do you maybe go a little bit to the Word of God, but then you try to think things through on your own? Or go to other people or other philosophies? If Christ is everything that we need, then the Word of Christ is where we will go when we need help and wisdom. And maybe let me ask one more question. Today is the Sabbath, isn't it? Today is the Lord's Day. Well, can I ask you if the Lord's Day, if the day of Jesus Christ is the day that you rejoice in above all other days? That's a hard question, isn't it? I think for all of us. But you see, the Puritans talked about the Lord's Day as the marketplace for the soul. Why? Because it was the day when you could come and go to Jesus Christ and His Word and find everything in Him. And so if the Lord's Day isn't the day of our greatest delight, then is Christ all sufficient for us? Is Christ what we find our heart satisfaction in? And as I say these words, I realize that no one is perfect. We're not perfect in these areas. But they point us to this reality, don't they, that if we're falling away in any of these areas, if Christ is no longer the thing that we're fully contented with, then we need to move back to finding in Christ our everything. And let me say also that if we are in this place, if we're backsliding from Jesus Christ, if Christ isn't in all our thoughts, if we don't love Him above all, that Christ still remains an all-sufficient Savior for us, even in our backsliding. That was the gospel message, wasn't it? Go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Christ isn't enough. We want the fruit on the tree, even though God said we couldn't have it. Yet what does God do to them as backsliding sinners? He goes through the garden, and He says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? He's looking for them. He's not rejecting them. Yes, He brought the curse, but the gospel call goes out even in the garden to backsliding sinners. And so even in our lives, when we turn away from Christ and perhaps we're enamored with worldly philosophies, Christ doesn't leave us to ourselves if we know Him, but He disciplines us, doesn't He? He rebukes us. Those whom I love, I chasten, He says in Revelation. And He does it so that He can bring the focus of their life back upon Himself, so that they look at Jesus Christ and they say, I'm content in Christ. In Christ, I am complete. And this should fill our hearts with joy. This beauty of Jesus Christ in coming to backsliding sinners. John Bunyan put Christ's actions towards us so beautifully when he said these words. He said, to see a prince entreat a beggar to receive alms would be a strange sight. You think of that picture. A prince asking a beggar to receive alms? That's strange. Or, he says, to see a king entreat a traitor to accept of mercy would be a stranger sight than that. But to see God entreat a sinner, to hear Christ say, I stand at the door and knock, even of backslidden Christians, with a heart full and a heaven full of grace to bestow on him that opens, this is such a sight as dazzles the eyes of angels. And so even if we have fallen from Jesus Christ, even if we are backsliding, this picture of Jesus as all-sufficient, even to backsliding Christians, should dazzle our eyes and call us back to find everything in Him. We should have the heart of David, shouldn't we? He had this thirst and hunger after God. In Psalm 63, he says, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. This was David's heart. He longed to be content in Christ. And Paul had the same spirit, didn't he? That's why he says in verse 10, as he's wrestling with the Colossians, he says, and you are complete in him. He's everything to you, Colossians, and he's everything to us today as we attend this church this morning. Now, perhaps we read these words, and ye are complete in him, and we say, well, what does Paul mean? What does he mean by complete in him? Well, if you look at verse 11 through 15, you find out that what Paul is really saying is that when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe in the gospel, our spirits are united with Christ's. And when our spirits are united with Christ's, then everything that Christ did becomes ours. When he took the sin upon the cross and paid for it, our sins were paid. When he was buried, we were buried with him in baptism, he says. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. When he paraded before his enemies in victory, we were there and are there with him. In other words, as a Christian, once you have believed in Jesus Christ, you cannot separate your identity from Christ's. This is so important to understand. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to him such that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Satan cannot separate us from Christ any more than he can reach into heaven and pull Christ off his throne. And so Paul can say, as he looks at the Colossians, united to Christ by faith, he can say, you are complete in him. You have everything that you need for salvation in this life and in a better one to come. And as we think about our lives here today, we can say the same thing, can't we? If you're an elderly person struggling with sickness or maybe loneliness, we can say what Paul says. I am complete in him. Despite my pain, I'm complete in him. If you're a father or a mother and you're struggling with raising children or dealing with other struggles in life, despite the struggles, we can say what Paul said. You are complete in him. You've got everything that you need. Or if you're a young person and you're dealing with peer pressure or temptation or some other struggle in life, despite the struggle, you can look at Christ and say, I'm complete in Christ. Christ is in heaven. One day I will be there with him. I have everything I need in him. And so as we look at this world and we see 500 years after the Reformation and several hundred years after the Puritans came to North America, and we see once again that Christ is removed from our land, darkness is spreading over our land, and yet in Christ we have everything that we need. We read in the scriptures that he is described as the bright and morning star. So just because there are clouds over our head does not mean that Jesus Christ is not the bright and morning star. And as we look also around this world, we see, and you've heard, I'm sure, in the news of people's stress rates rising, people's anxieties rising, people's depressions rising, suicides rising. The world is a dark place, isn't it? And yet Christ is the one who bears all our burdens. He is the peace that passes all understanding. And as we look at this world, we see, don't we, that it's a world full of thirsts. People are hungering after things. I'm going to satisfy myself in this. Oh, that didn't work. I'm going to go here. But what does Christ say? Well, we read in John that he stood in the temple on that great day, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then out of his belly will flow living waters, eternal life. And so, Jesus Christ, regardless of our state in life, regardless of the state of this country, if we know Jesus Christ, we are complete in him. And so, with this emphasis that Paul brings, it shouldn't surprise us that as we come now to the battle plan that he outlines, that he starts with this. In verse 6, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There's a non-negotiable there. He says, so walk ye in him, but what does he say first? as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what starts us off in the fight of the Christian life, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We receive him by faith. All of Paul's writings make this clear. The Old Testament makes this clear. The Gospels make this clear. The Psalms make this clear. It's faith in God, faith in Christ Jesus, that allows us to receive him. Not works, but faith. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives a second part of this battle plan, and that is this: as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. What is he saying? He's saying, just as you receive Jesus Christ by faith, resting on him alone for salvation, in this way, walk in him. So how do we walk the Christian walk? In the same way we first came into union with Christ, by faith. And I think this is where we can actually come into a great stumbling block for sanctification in our lives. Often we think of sanctification something like this. We know we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith alone, right? This is the Reformation assertion. Faith alone. But then when it comes to sanctification, we view it a little bit like we got to do most of the work. Yes, faith is mixed in there a little bit, but we're the ones doing the work. We have to sweat. We have to work hard. And let's not be unclear. Sanctification does take a lot of sweat. It does take a lot of hard work. But the root of sanctification is not first in our hard work. It's not first in the will of man that attempts to put off sin and to put on righteousness, as we will hear this evening. The root of the fight against sin is to do what Paul says here. As you have received Jesus Christ, in this way walk ye in him. You receive him by faith, now walk in him by faith. In other words, you need to fight the good fight of faith. So how do you grow in holiness? This is a good question, right? It's a question we all struggle with. Well, you grow in holiness first and foundationally by striving to believe more in Jesus Christ. You do it by every day when you wake up, not thinking about killing sin first, although that should always be in our minds, but by thinking first about your precious Savior who took your sins, who's already taken them and nailed them to the cross. That's how you start the fight of faith. That's how you start the fight against sin, by believing more and more and more and more. And as we believe more and more and more, the Spirit of Christ works in us more and more and more. And then, when we grow in holiness, when we become more holy, it's not our righteousness, is it? It's not our willpower. It's not the works of men, but it's Christ in us, our hope of salvation. If it was us doing it, if it was us just pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, then it would be our righteousness, wouldn't it? But that righteousness is filthy rags, the scripture says, before God. It must be Christ's righteousness in us when we fight the fight of faith. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, these words. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of or in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we could go through the rest of this chapter and draw out more aspects of this battle plan. But if you go to the other aspects without starting here, you will fail. All the other tactics of fighting sin, all the other things we do in life to put off sin, must start with faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in another epistle that the one who has started the good work in you will complete it. Notice that. It's God who is completing the work in you. Jude says also that faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. And so as we think about this, I want to end this morning with an illustration coming from the sermons of Spurgeon. And I think it really illustrates the point of this chapter very well. It's a longer illustration, but I trust it will be useful. He says this. He says, suppose that a man has heard of a great physician who understands his complaint or his sickness. He has traveled a great many miles to see this celebrated doctor, but when he gets to the door, they tell him that he is out. Well, says he, then I must wait till he is in. You need not wait, they reply. His assistant is at home. The suffering man, who has been often disappointed, answers, I do not care about his assistant. I want to see the man himself. Mine is a desperate case, but I have heard that this physician has cured the like. I must therefore see him. Well, says they, he is out, but there are his books. You can see his books. Thank you, he says. I cannot be content with his books. I want the living man and nothing less. It is to him that I must speak, and from him I will receive instructions. Do you see that cabinet? Yes, it is full of his medicines. The sick man answers, I dare say they are very good, but they are of no use to me without the doctor. I want their owner to prescribe for me, or I shall die of my disease. But see, cries one, here is a person who has been cured by him, a man of great experience, who has been present at many remarkable operations. Go into the inquiry room with him, and he will tell you all about the mode of cure. The afflicted man answers, I am much obliged to you, but all your talk only makes me long the more to see the doctor. I came to see him, and I am not going to be put off with anything else. I must see the man himself for myself. He has made my disease a specialty. He knows how to handle my case, and I will stop at nothing till I see him. And then Spurgeon says this, if you are seeking Christ, imitate this sick man. Never be put off with books or conversations. Be not content with Christian people talking to you or preachers preaching to you or the Bible being read to you or prayers being offered for you. Anything short of Jesus will leave you short of salvation. You have to reach Christ and touch Christ, and nothing short of this will serve your turn. Why? How can Spurgeon say this? Well, to cite our passage again, and with this I close, for in him, for in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that this Reformation cry of Christ alone would be the cry not only of our churches, but the cry of our heart, that we would never be distracted by worldly wisdoms from the one who is the true wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, when we fall, when we fail, when we turn away from Christ, draw us back with cords of love, that we might find everything in Jesus Christ. Forgive the sins of this morning in speaking and in listening, and go with us also, we pray, in this afternoon hour. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.